1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read there the first 11 verses. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And may God bless the reading of his word. I will confess that this is one of the things that happens quite often when you make a determination to preach through a book, or at least a portion of a book, that you don't get to pick what text you want to do. You take the next one that's in order. And I will confess that this one, in terms of what I would like to communicate always when I preach, that I felt that it might strain somewhat. However, through prayer and rereading this passage of Scripture, I feel that the Lord would have us focus around especially one thought, and I've entitled the message, Laborers Together with God, and in accordance with verse 9 of this text. But I found also that there is much of value, and this is one of those situations in which we may read through a passage of Scripture, we may read about a specific problem, we may even look at that problem and decide, well, wait a minute, what does this have to do with us? As, you know, we don't have multiple people coming in here with the idea that one is following this person, another one is following another, and so on. Although that potential in this age of widespread communications and with the televangelist and various others that are there, and I've had people tell me, you know, I'd say, I'd like to have you come to church. I follow this one. And they're talking about a TV preacher and missing out on the fellowship with the saints. Another says, no, I'm following this one. And again, that's not the manner in which God ordained that the gospel should be propagated, that his people should be ministered to, and that growth in grace and knowledge should occur. And so consequently, we would recognize the fact that while we don't necessarily see it here, the Lord preserved a lot of these things for us just so that we might know that the potential is there and just simply to be warned away from it. Now, I would remind you that in our last message and in so from verses 6 through the end of the second chapter, that the topic there is spiritual discernment. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. The spiritual things are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually understood. And so we emphasized that in our last message. And then we begin here with the very next verse. And Paul said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." And of course, the implications are there that, and I'll deal with this just a little bit more as we go along, but having pointed strongly to the necessity of true spirituality and the matters of spiritual discernment, Paul here addresses things in the life of believers that may run counter to the operations of the Spirit and thus the grace of God. In other words, the idea that we are spiritual doesn't preclude the possibility that we may act in an unspiritual manner. And so this, I believe, that Paul is calling to attention here. And so the manner of Paul here, while revealing, on the one hand, the seriousness of a problem, it is not intended to be offensive. His intent here is to set them on a corrected course. I think sometimes the Word of God has this effect on us. I know it does on me. It will cause me to refocus. I may be seeing something. I may have a conception about something and realize that, wait a minute, you've been taking this for granted or that for granted. And then I come across something in the Word of God, or I hear it preached, or I read it in a book, or somehow or another it is brought to my attention that I need to, wait a minute, let's readjust, let's sharpen the focus here, let's look in the right direction, and then pray that God would bring that about. And so I think that this is a whole lot of what Paul was trying to accomplish. So while we may not see this as an immediate problem, these things are shown to us that, again, we might be warned and that we might be the more conscious of a sure foundation in Christ, and further, that we might look to where we are and take note of how we got here. Sometimes I look at things that I know now that I've come to realize, that I've come to experience, and of course I've made this statement before, that when I think in terms of what I knew when the Lord first saved me, and I'd had the benefit of an awful lot of Bible teaching prior to the time that I was saved. And so it was not forgotten, nor was it lost. It just got quickened. It got made alive. And that made a big difference. But when I realized what I knew then, and even as a young preacher, and what I know now, there are worlds of difference. But one of the greatest discoveries that I have made in all of these many years is just how stupid I am, how much I don't know. And this has grown, and it kind of takes on a logarithmic scale. And in other words, that as I learn a little bit here, wow, there's this much more that I realize that I don't know. And so there's that comprehension of things that take place. So a value to looking at a passage of Scripture like this is, where have we come from? And so it behooves us sometimes, I think it does for me, to go back and review the journey. How did I get here? How did I come to this knowledge? How do I come to this realization? How have I come to the place where I can joy in suffering and not be complaining and doing all of these things? But there again, we would then follow the apostle as he leads them from a human issue to its resolution. The problem gets resolved here in this passage of Scripture. And he does so by causing us to look to the foundation on which we are built. Now, human conflict and misunderstanding disappear as the center of attention becomes Christ and the works of grace that are manifested towards us and created in us. Let me say that again. Sometimes I make these statements, but human conflict and misunderstanding disappear as the center of our attention becomes Christ and the works of grace manifested towards us and created in us. There, that all of a sudden, those conflicts become something that is not of an issue or should not be an issue to us. And so, again, the problem defined in the first four verses, Paul said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." And again, we note the tender address of Paul. It's interesting. It could have come out and said, "Look, you bunch of hypocrites, you slow learners, you whatever else it might be, shame on you that you've got yourself entangled in this kind of a mess." But he doesn't do that. He calls them brethren. And we're reminded of his salutation even in the first chapter and how he spoke of them as those called to be saints. And so this one thing we would learn, if nothing else, we'd learn of Paul's graciousness here, of his care for the brethren and looking to that. The seeming conflict, and there is a seeming conflict here because we read in the book of Romans that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. And of course, that might be true, but the idea of carnality, which is earthly, given to the things of this world, sometimes we even take it to even greater depths of depravity and of wickedness when we talk of carnality. But the idea of carnal just mostly means acting like a man, acting like our old nature, acting in the way we would have without Christ. And so, that while there might seem to us to be a conflict when he says, "I'm talking to you as carnal," but then he qualifies it, "even as unto babes in Christ." In other words, I'm coming back to the fundamentals, and we're looking at that. The further reference to them as babes in Christ tells us something there, that they are God's children. They are those that have come unto him. I read something this morning, and just out of the Banner of Truth magazine, I think it is, read an article on coming to Christ. And really the title of the article was that all the saints will go marching in. And I thought it caught my attention. I said, okay, where's this guy going with this? Because I like the idea of the saints going marching in. But he was pointing out to the fact that having come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've got the record of many who fell in terms of being consistent. And you could look all the way back to Noah. You could look at Abraham. You could look at Moses, of David, of Solomon especially, and see all of these. And yet we understand that while these things happen, he's not going to lose a one of his. So the idea here that many would say, "Oh yeah," if we use their reasoning, we'd have to conclude that in the end result, that Solomon never was saved, that he was lost because of his behavior in his older years. But the fact is that we understand that. Babes in Christ. Hebrews 5:12 says this, For the time you ought to be teachers, this is another group, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, using the words milk and meat here as metaphors have something of an important connotation to us. And I think we do well if we give attention to these things, because on the one hand, we could say, well, what's wrong with milk? Yeah, I like a good piece of meat. Now, not all do, but nevertheless, that thought is there. And the metaphor, though, is just simply pointing to that which is easily understood, easily digested, easily assimilated, as opposed to those things which might require deeper study. I have, in earlier days when I had better teeth and all of that type of thing, there was a particular cut of steak that I really preferred. And although it was tougher, I liked the flavor, I liked the texture, but I had to chew on it. I had to chew it to get it prepared to swallow. And so this is the very thing he's talking about here. He said, you're in a position because of these behaviors. You're at the point where I'm ministering to you on very simple terms, bringing you back to the basics, dealing with these things in such a way that we do well to be careful that we just simply do not sort of just rest there, stop there. And so two things he's doing. Number one, I've fed you with milk and not with meat. But the idea there is we need to move on to the stronger teachings. We need to move on to those things that have a greater application. Now, that being said, I think that one of the things we need to be careful about at this point is that it's not necessarily the idea that we all need to become theologians. And that may or may not come about, although all of us, every true believer is a theologian. You say, wait a minute, I'm no theologian, I'm not smart enough to be that. No, you are a student of God. You need to know about God. You learn about God. And that's what the word theology means, the study of God. And though it's carried to great depths by many, perhaps too far by some, but in any event, this situation here is that. But here again, a more complex or perhaps a more immediate would be the better term, application of this thought is in applying the Word of God in dealing with conflict, in dealing with those things that might indeed be a problem to us. And so we are thus encouraged in that way. As a matter of fact, Peter encourages us in that we should desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And I think I would take this to mean, both comparing Peter with Paul here, that milk never quite loses its value. At my age, I don't drink as much milk as I used to, but periodically, there's nothing that tastes better to me than a good cold glass of milk. And I realize that there's some need there. But on the other hand, what he is saying to them here, don't lose sight of these foundational things. And he's going to come to the place that in which he's going to say, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And so, having said that, then the issue with them, and again, the idea of meat is requiring a more vigorous meditation, consideration of the Word of God, and thus making application to taking these issues to a deeper spiritual understanding and a scriptural understanding. The issue with them had erupted in envying, strife, divisions, and behavior that is akin to carnality, might be defined as carnal behaviors. But the problem then is resolved. He comes back to say, well, you're saying you're of Paul, another says he's of Apollos, And when you're engaged in that kind of conflict, you've gone away from the scriptures. But he resolves it very quickly. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And so the thought here, Paul puts into perspective with a question intended to remove the cause of division. In other words, he just simply is saying that me, that is Paul, and Apollos, what are we? We're nothing but instruments. We're tools in God's hands. We are that something that he used to bring you along the way, to communicate the truth of the gospel to you. Remember, we're dealing with the Old Testament scriptures at this point in time. Now we're dealing with both, but still the matter is to bring us along and to thus, and that's all I can see. And I often ask myself the question, and the further I go, the more conscious I am of it. Who am I? Who am I to think that I can stand here before God's people handling these precious jewels of truth, these wonders of his grace and mercy? How am I in this picture? And the fact is, just like Paul said of he and Apollos, we're nothing. We're nothing. And so, thus he said, what are we? Who then are we? But we're just ministers, servants, by whom you believed. In other words, you heard it through our mouths, but this is just even as the Lord gave to every man. I don't have a thing for you that God didn't give me. I don't have a thing to communicate that is not enabled by he, the Holy Spirit. I don't have any way of plumbing the depths of all of those things that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, except I be directed there by he, the Holy Spirit. And even then, I walk away. I do it almost always, and I'll probably do it again today. I'm going to walk around and say, well, I didn't amount to anything today again, and that's all there is to it. But I pray that God overruled that part of it, that I'm just the tool. I'm just the instrument. And that's all that I can say about it. And so he just says they're mere instruments used by the Lord to facilitate the operations of the Spirit in bringing them to believe. We compare, for example, in Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So that's all I am. I'm a voice. John the Baptist saw himself as nothing but a voice crying in the wilderness. And thus it is to be understood that the true substance is to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in verse 5, he said, even as the Lord gave to every man. He gave different functions. And Paul's going to even explain that there was one person that had an ability. And I remember back early on, and we used to have, years back, had meetings more often, and which I'm not opposed to meetings. I just think that they need to be used wisely and defined properly. But I can remember, and I'm a young preacher here. If I bring that evangelist in here, and he's going to be a good preacher, and he's going to make me look bad. And that thought would actually go through my mind. And eventually along the way, no. God called me here to pastor this group. And he called men like David Morris to come here, and whose ministry is evangelism, and it is his to bring these things to attention in a special way, as a special office. He calls himself an itinerant evangelist. I'm going from place to place with a message. And I don't see him as competition. I see him as a compliment, as something that adds to the ministry, something that aids in the ministry. And so we have different functions. Different men preach different ways. And as you'll see here in a few weeks, Brother Ken Hansard will be here to preach for you on the 15th. I will have to be out of town. And as you all have heard Brother Ken before, Ken intends to be a good bit more animated than I do, and he preaches, though, a powerful message. And I pray that you'll pray for him and Brother David as well as they come. But in any event, as the Lord has given each man a function, but look at the divine method, and here comes the gospel. Here is the good news. Paul makes this statement, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Paul said, I've planted. He preached the word. That's all any preacher can do. He sows. He preaches the good word of God. And we know what happens to the word. Some of it fell by the wayside. Some of it fell on stony ground. Some of it fell among the thorns. And some of it fell on good ground. And we know the distinction that is made. Who makes the difference? Who is it that makes the preparation? What is it that's taking place? Paul understands completely that he planted. Apollos then comes along and he adds something here. He waters. He maintains. He tends. He does this type of thing. Picture, Paul's going to draw this out. He's going to call you a farm before it's over with. And the fact is that he is saying here that Apollos is the one that he's taken care of it. I've planted the seed. It has begun to germinate. It has been given life from above. And now he's going to continue teaching, continue to instruct, continue to try to facilitate growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had brought the gospel ministry to Corinth. And you can read to that, Acts chapter 18. Many were saved under his ministry. Apollos had, and the metaphor just simply points to nurturing, encouraging, and teaching the people that they may grow in his grace and knowledge. But it's God that gives the increase. He initiates the growth. You must be born again. It is he that regenerates. It's he that quickens then the seed. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. And these things then are brought along. And so God had quickened, and he'd quickened the seed Paul had sown. He'd created growth in those whom Apollos watered. And so the conclusion of the whole matter in verse 7 is that the human figures are not the ones to whom they or we should ever look. It's God that gives the increase. Salvation is by the grace of God. It is brought through the power of God. It is brought on the merits of God's gift to us, even the suffering and death of his only begotten Son. And so that's the conclusion of the whole matter. It was all of God. And so it is all of him from the beginning. And it is he, and Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, he which hath begun a good work in you will what? Perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is he that is even continuing the growth along the way. And so, while there were divisions over who they were following, there was no division among the ministers of God. If I bring a guest speaker in here, if we go someplace else and hear someone else preach the gospel, the one thing that we're going to understand that we're all about setting forth the glory of God and bringing honor unto him, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, bowing to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and thus being built up and ready always to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, having set these things before, and Paul goes on to say this, that and I think this is important, verse 8, I didn't want to pass over this, but he makes the statement, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And I pondered over that for a little bit. But the understanding that we have is quite simply this. Whatever it is that God has given you to do, the end result of that, your participation in it, your sense of the Lord's leadership with it, becomes its own reward. The idea of rewards that, oh, I'm going to get this and I'm going to get that, somebody else is going to get more, somebody else is going to get less, I don't know how that's all going to play out. I know one thing, that there will not be a single solitary soul in heaven that will not be satisfied, will not be glorified, will not be rejoicing to be in the presence of God. That there'll not be a solitary one to look around and say, oh, I didn't get as much as he got. That's just simply not going to happen. The fact is that it becomes its own reward. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke of his ministry to the Thessalonian church, he said, are you not in the presence of God, my crown? And I paraphrased that very quickly. The thing is, the work itself becomes its own reward. If indeed what we are doing in the cause of Christ is just merely toil and labor, and oh my, I've got to keep plugging, I've got to keep doing this, and so that's all there is to it. If we do not see the delight of serving the Lord, and this is exactly what he was saying here, that each one in what he is doing has his own reward in bringing that about. So what a precious prospect is given us in the claim of Paul here as being laborers together with God. And then add something. And this, again, laborers together with God, I don't think we can emphasize it enough, but to recognize this matter of as participants in the accomplishment of his will and purpose. And I love the pictures that often crop up with little children especially. And I had mine were all different as far as that was concerned. But at some stage in their life, it was, I'm going to go out and do something. Daddy, can I help? Can I help? Can I be involved? Can I participate? And this is the joy that we have, being allowed to participate in the accomplishment of his will and purpose. We're laborers together with God, arm in arm, side by side, taking his yoke upon us, being thus intimately involved with him in all of the work of the gospel. And then he adds something here. You are God's husbandry. And that's why I said, he said, you're God's farm. You're God's living ones. And the idea of husbandry is communicated in the thought. And there's a thought, first time I ever run across it, I thought, wow, what a concept. But there are college degrees that people get in animal husbandry. And of course, what it is, they're studying the care, the attendance, the health, all of these type of things in terms of nurturing and taking care of it. James spoke of the husbandman who waits for the fruit. He's there, he's tending, he's pruning, he's trimming. We're the vine, he's the branches. And he deals with us as we need to be dealt with to bring these things along. And that John 15:1 says quite simply this, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. And so Paul picks up that thought here. You are God's husbandry. You are what he has taken on to care for himself. It is he that will exercise the needed judgment and will bring these things to bear. We're reminded, Ephesians 4:16, here of course he speaks of the body, but from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And then Paul calls himself this in verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul said, God gave it to me, gave me what I needed to be the architect. In other words, to start to put the pieces together, to bring these people into the kingdom, to bring them into the building, to bring them into the fellowship, to bring them into the relationship. And thus, we are builded together in that way. And it is exclusively that we are being built on that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, incorporating all that we know of His being and existence, and all that He has done with the realization that we are in Him. And I'll leave you with this thought. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's Romans 11:36. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.